New Testament book of Colossians. And this morning, we're going to return to the Old Testament, and we're going to spend some time first in the book of Nehemiah, and then we're going to be in the Psalms. And the book of Nehemiah is one of my special favorites because it's a really powerful story, a story about renewal and rebuilding. To set the stage for this morning's story, let me give you a little bit of historical background. I love history, but this is actually really interesting. And I wish I had had the technological savvy to put things on a timeline on the screen for you, but I am going to post this week on the wall outside the sanctuary a really cool timeline about the history of God's Word. And I'm going to put an arrow so you can see exactly where Ezra and Nehemiah fall. And I think we're going to leave that up and continue to do that as we work through different parts of the Bible so you can sort of get the big picture of how it fits together. So this morning, I want you to think for a minute all the way back to the beginning of the summer. My first week here, we talked about Samuel, the boy Samuel. And you'll probably remember that Samuel was growing up in the dark time of the Judges. And Samuel became a prophet. He also became the kingmaker for Israel. He anointed the first two kings. First it was Saul, and then he anointed David. Do you remember David? He was, when he was a little kid, he's the one who slew Goliath. And David, you might recall also, he was the king who sinned with Bathsheba. He was also the king, flawed as he was, who loved God with all his heart. So now, after David, comes Solomon. His son Solomon ruled after David's death. Now, Solomon, when he died, he left behind rampant idolatry in the kingdom. He was the guy who had 700 wives, and he married foreigners who worshiped pagan gods, and so God's people started falling into worship of pagan gods as well. And after Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel actually split in half. 10 tribes were in the north, they became known as the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes in the south became known as Judah, or the southern kingdom. I don't know if you're aware of that, but it had important consequences for the nation. And God promised throughout this time, through the prophets, that if his people strayed and worshiped foreign gods, that he would punish them. And he will, and he does. So eventually, the northern kingdom is overthrown by a group called the Assyrians. And they're sort of assimilated, and some of them flee to the south to Judah, but the northern kingdom disappears. And then southern kingdom fares much better for a while, but around 587 BC, almost 600 years before the birth of Christ, the southern kingdom is invaded by a country called Babylon. This is the big King Nebuchadnezzar that you've probably heard of. So I'm trying to put some of these stories that you've heard into sequence so you see where we're standing. Well, when the Babylonians came, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, and they tore down the wall, and they laid siege several times, and every time they invaded, they took with them captives. They took some of the finest people from Judah, and in the first bunch, you might remember the names Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you have those stories in your head, maybe from Sunday school, that's when this happened. So to give you an idea, that was the first invasion. Eventually, Babylon is going to be overrun by the Persians. And the king of Persia, this new king who comes in, he's actually going to give the Jews who are in exile there permission to take a group back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And you can read all about that in the book of Ezra. And so things are looking up for a little while, but the Jews in Jerusalem have enemies who don't want to see Jerusalem restored to its power. And so they write to the Persian king, a guy named Artaxerxes, with a warning that a restored Jerusalem is going to be a threat to Persia. And so King Artaxerxes responds with an order to halt the rebuilding until he gives further notice that it can continue. And so we're going to fast forward a few decades. And there's this Jewish fellow in Persia, and his name is Nehemiah. And his family were among the captives, the exiles who were taken into captivity by the Babylonians all those years ago. And we're going to turn now to the first chapter of Nehemiah and take a look at Nehemiah's story. So will you please turn with me to God's Word? Let's read it together. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commandments, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant access today by granting him a favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of God, and we thank God for it. So, what do we learn about this fellow Nehemiah? Well, first we learn that he is the son of Hechaliah. So, who is Hechaliah? No one knows, not even the scholars. So why does that matter? Well, it does tell us that Nehemiah is probably an ordinary guy, you know, in terms of pedigree or credentials. He's just like one of us. He's just an ordinary man. But we're going to learn that Nehemiah is also a faithful follower of the God of Israel. Hechaliah, whoever the guy was, he clearly told his children the stories of God's greatness and of his warnings and of his promises and his covenant love. And this kind of spiritual endowment, we'll see, is more important than any pedigree or any credentials. If you doubt that you can be useful to God because maybe you don't have pedigree or a history or degrees, that's a lie. Don't ever believe it. You can be used by God. Put your faith in God, make yourself available. And any of us, can even us be used by God. Now, this ordinary guy, Nehemiah, he happens to be living in an extraordinary place. He's living in Susa, a citadel. It's sort of the Washington, D.C. of its day. It's a place where you will always find like the CNN cameras in the South Lawn. It's a big deal place. And it's a strategic place for Nehemiah. He's there. He's about 800 miles from the deepest desires of his heart. That's from his ancestral home in Jerusalem. And what is Nehemiah doing in Susa? Well, he's a guy with a really good government job. He is cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Does that name sound familiar? He's the guy, remember, he's the guy back in Ezra's time who said, "Gotta cut, end the rebuilding until I give further notice." So he is cupbearer to the king. Well, what does it mean that he's cupbearer? Does he just carry cups? No. But you might not know that because we don't have cupbearers nowadays. The cupbearer is a regular part of the king's entourage. He's a courtier. He is a man of great influence with the king because every day the king entrusts his life to the cupbearer. It's the cupbearer's responsibility to taste the wine before giving it to the king, in case the wine might be poisoned by an enemy. And that was a very common cause of death in those times, poison. So basically, if Nehemiah doesn't die, then he's free to pour the king a cup of Cabernet. Really important job, though. Really, it was a top cabinet position. So one day, while Nehemiah is going back and forth in the palace, he sees one of his brothers. And this guy's just arrived from Jerusalem, and he stops him and asks, "Hey, how are things going back in the homeland?" And what he hears, it breaks his heart, so much so that he literally sits down and he weeps. A man who puts his life on the line every single day is not someone you generally think of as weeping, crying very easily. So clearly something really important and powerful is going on at this moment in this man's heart. His homeland is in disgrace again, and here he sits, he's hundreds of miles away, and he's a busy guy. It's not like he can do anything about it. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, I already told the kids. Well, initially, he's in shock, and he does nothing. He's grieving and mourning. Because, you know, a need, after all, does not always constitute a call to sort of jump and remedy it. Nehemiah doesn't, you know, steal across the desert at night. He doesn't fabricate some reason to leave Persia. He doesn't even share his burden with other Jews. He chooses to wait on God. He knows what so many of us have a really hard time remembering, and that's this. What could be and what should be cannot be until God is ready for it to be. Let me say that one more time. What could be and should be cannot be until God is ready for it to be. So Nehemiah waits. He doesn't race ahead of God. And God knows exactly what he's doing. So he has Nehemiah in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time. And unbeknownst to Nehemiah or King Artaxerxes, you know, God spent years preparing for just this moment. He's been positioning these men for what is about to unfold. God has landed Nehemiah a job that gives him an inside track to the king. So, like a master strategist, God has been working for years behind the scenes, you know, pulling all these pieces together, all these players into position. And now the curtain's about to go up. A divinely scripted, perfectly cast play is about to unfold. It's about to begin. Now, the time between Nehemiah's first hearing about the condition of Jerusalem and his finally being able to do something about it has 4 months ahead of him. We're going to learn that in chapter 2. That's why they tell us the month of the year. It's December, if you're interested in knowing what Kislev is, but it's going to be 4 months. And you know what? Those 4 months are actually going to be really productive months for Nehemiah. You don't think about that when you think about waiting, do you? It's like me and the kids wanting Christmas to come. But listen, the text, it's not going to allow us to race past the fact that he prays. He prays. You know, and there's a part of us, I know part of me, that when I see that, it's like, well, yeah, of course he prays, you know, he's a guy in the Bible, that's what they do. But honestly, he prays. Somebody asked me recently what they could do to support me in a certain thing that I was undergoing, trying to do, and I just said, pray for me. And I mean, really, pray for me. Pray for this church. That's what you can do for support. That's what you can do for me. So he prays. And I really do think we underestimate the importance of prayer, you know, even in the church. You know, we say we know it's critical, and it is. It's critical to every move we make if we want to be walking in God's path and doing what God wants us to do when he wants us to do it. And it's especially crucial in an undertaking that involves renewal and rebuilding. And face it, the world's always changing. We're always at some point in our lives, in the church or outside of the church, rebuilding, or it's time of renewal. Things are always changing, so it's important. So here's one of 1,000 reasons why And it's why we pray, and a reason we sometimes miss. Think about this. We as human beings, we have a tendency to see what we're looking for. Have you ever noticed that? They have those pictures sometimes, you look at it, and if they tell you what you should look for, you see it, but sometimes if they don't tell you, you see something different. So we have a tendency to see what we're looking for, which means that we often miss what we don't expect to see. So prayer keeps us looking. It keeps us watching. It keeps the burden fresh. It keeps our eyes and hearts in this expectant mode where we're watching. It doesn't force God's hand. It keeps us, though, on the lookout for that intervention that we're praying for, because it's not always going to look like we expect, right? But prayer sensitizes us to just subtle changes in the landscape of our circumstances. And when God begins to move, then we're apt to recognize it, aren't we? Praying almost ensures that we won't miss opportunities God brings our way. So looking for something doesn't necessarily mean you'll find it, of course, but it sure increases the odds of seeing it if it is there to be seen. So remember also what we learned when we studied the book of Ruth. Do you remember that obvious sense that God is behind the scenes doing something? He's preparing the way. We saw that all the way through Ruth, and we see it again here. And you know what? We don't see it right now, but it's happening right now. God's doing something behind the scenes, and we don't see it. But if we want to know what it is, we're going to wait, and we're going to pray like Nehemiah did. So that's why it's so important to wait on God's timing. Another thing worth remembering, and this is hard, because those of us who just like to jump in and do and get excited about something, it can be really hard. But remember also that your personal vision is only one small piece of a much bigger puzzle. So if we belong to Christ, you know what? We're taking part in a massive assault against evil. This is something much, much bigger than us. So God's vision for your life is actually much bigger than your vision for yourself. And it's obviously something much bigger than you can do by yourself. So God's vision for my life is much bigger than I am by myself or than I can do by myself. So apart from God's intervention and preparation, you and I are totally incapable. Listen, we are totally incapable of pulling off even our small part of the operation. Does that put things into focus? It's not that we're not capable people. It's not that our hearts aren't in the right place and that we shouldn't act. It's that if we are not acting with God and walking along with Him in His timing and in His way, we're not going to pull it off because He's doing something massive. And if we want to be part of that, then we need to wait on Him and pray and listen. So, while Nehemiah was praying and waiting, was a plan taking form in his head? I bet it was. It would be in mine. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. We're going to get to see 4 months later when he finally gets to act what that's going to look like. But that's next week. The process of waiting and praying for Nehemiah is he's making himself available to God, to be used by God, to carry out God's plans and God's purposes. So let's take a closer look at Nehemiah's prayer. If you're ever looking for models to pray, if you're ever one of those people who says, you know, I'm supposed to pray, but I have no idea how to do it, the Bible's full of wonderful prayers. And if you start looking at them, you're going to see a lot of similarities, a lot of pattern there. So let's look at what he does. He begins with an attitude of worship. Does this remind you of Paul in the book of Colossians? Before Paul says or does anything, he begins with an attitude of worship. He exalts God. It becomes this adoring affirmation of this divine omnipresence. He prays in verses 4 and 5 to the God of heaven. So, you know, remember, Nehemiah is in Persia, and Jerusalem is 800 miles away. It's far away. But both of these places are like tiny specks of dust under this vast canopy of heaven that God's in charge of. So the distance between these two places is no big deal to God. He also affirms the universal supremacy of one true God, that he's powerful and he's also holy and he's also good. And that's a really good place for us to begin too when we pray. I wonder if sometimes we pray kind of puny prayers just because our vision of God is too small. It's the God of heaven. If we stop and remind ourselves of that first, that's a really good place to start. Verse 5, Nehemiah also rejoices that his holy God is compassionate. He's a God of infinite grace who has made and keeps a covenant of love. He's not fickle. or changeable. He's constant and reliable, and he keeps his promises. His bond of love is with those who love him. In verse 6, Nehemiah reminds us that God is also a God who speaks. Remember, we talked all about this with Samuel way back that first Sunday. God does speak. He's still speaking today. And having given his commands through men like Moses across the centuries, he's not going to leave Nehemiah without direct and relevant commands about his future work. So he's also not going to leave you or me or this church without direct and relevant commands concerning our future work. So all this reflection on God's holy character intensifies now Nehemiah's awareness of his sin, his own sins and those of his rebellious ancestors before him and his contemporaries. He understands, as we do from the teaching of Scripture, that sin has to be acknowledged and forgiven before a servant of God can embark on an enterprise for God. So we have to confess our sin every day. Do we do that? When I think about how I pray sometimes, I get right to the supplication part so often. Sometimes it's fine because there's an urgent need. But look at how he prays. And it's really well reflected if you've ever seen that acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving. And then you get to the supplication part. That's very much what we're seeing here. So the next portion of his prayer, after his confession, after looking upward for dependence, he's looking inward with penitence. So since hearing about this distress in Jerusalem, Nehemiah has been, he's been haunted by the people's failure to honor God. And he confesses, and there's this honesty and acknowledging that he's not exempt from blame. He doesn't play the blame game. I love this about Nehemiah. So I stopped there just for a moment because, frankly, it's a really easy game to play. It started with Eve and Adam in the garden, remember? Well, she gave me the apple. Well, he told me to eat it. And it's really easy to say, I can't forgive somebody because, you know, they haven't acknowledged that they've done something wrong. Or there are a million reasons. Well, this person did that, and this person did that. But you know what? Ultimately, before God, it doesn't have to be before somebody else. But you have to come to the point where you say, I take responsibility for my part in this. I messed up, Lord. I messed up. I'm going to fix what I can fix, but I messed up, and I need you to forgive me. Sometimes you just have to do that because we mess up. I sure do. We do. So Nehemiah confesses, and he basically says, he even says, the nation has sinned. You know, how many times do we hear that kind of confession in the church or in the nation that we have sinned? We do. Confession. At the end of verse 6, Nehemiah recognizes that those sins, listen, those sins, they weren't just against certain people. They were against God himself. So let's do a quick reminder. What is sin? It's this defiant act of aggressive personal rebellion against God. That's what it is when it comes down to it. I mean, we mess up because we have something that's more important to us. But it's really not against just other people. It's against God. So Nehemiah reminds us of that as well. I didn't say these were easy things, but they're important. We also know that the Lord is more eager to forgive us than we ever are to confess our sins. And so we do expect to be forgiven. And if we expect to hear from God, we do have to confess to him. We have to name our sin and seek out God for forgiveness. We're going to do that before we take the Lord's Supper today. That's one of the things that Scripture calls us to do before we even eat at the Lord's table. Next, in verses 8 to 10, we see that after confessing his sin, Nehemiah doesn't wallow in any prolonged navel-gazing. The guy isn't, he's done. And we see that he knows and believes God's word, and so he rests in that, and then he begins to draw from it to affirm all these colossal truths of who God is and how God's spoken to his people and saved them. Nehemiah, he's facing the future with this incredible encouragement from the past. That's why we read things like Nehemiah. That's why we read God's word. God's people, they disregarded God's warnings and God scattered them just like he promised he would. But Nehemiah refers then to Deuteronomy, and he reminds God, not that God needs reminding, but we need reminding, he reminds God that God also made promises for generous provision for God's people to return if they repent. And so God's promises are unchanging, his resources are unfailing, and Nehemiah knows that what God says, he always does. What God says, he always does. Isn't that really good news? You can count on it. He's going to do what he says. So, having been strengthened by God's word and deeds in the past, Nehemiah is now able to look to the future, and he's able to do it with confidence. He presents himself to God, and he doesn't say, you know, I'm the man of the hour, not after praying a prayer this humble, but he simply says, here I am, Lord. If you would choose to use me, please use me. Here I am. Doesn't that sound like Samuel? Do you hear that again? Even Paul in prison, here I am. Nehemiah prays specifically for an opportunity to share his heart's cry and vision with none other than his boss, the king of all of Persia, this entire empire. He has control over all the resources, all the power, all the people. And so Nehemiah knows, man, this is going to take divine intervention for something like this, because remember, this is the guy who signed the letter that said, hey, we're going to halt all this, because he'd gotten warning that if Jerusalem gets strong again, it's going to be a threat to Persia. So he's the one king, the one guy that you especially think he's not likely to make any move toward rebuilding Jerusalem. So, and we're going to see next week how that plays out. It's fascinating. Don't miss it. Make sure to be back next week for that. But he's going to have to turn the heart of a king. And he doesn't pray that God's just going to rebuild that wall. He prays for an opportunity because he's going to come alongside God. He knows that he's going to have to rebuild with him. And it's really important to know that even though we're separated by Nehemiah, I mean, from Nehemiah by about 2,500 years, you might be thinking, so what on earth does this have to do with us? Always is the question. But the problems he faced aren't that unique. They're not that unique to his time, to the ancient world. Nehemiah lived in a time of constant change. Do we live in a time of constant change? You bet. You know, collapsing political structures and astonishing technological developments every time we turn around, and economic pressures and natural disasters. And this congregation, the life of this congregation, is changing. It has been changing, and it will continue to change. Change is here, and change is happening. And so the question is, what are we going to do? It's going to have personal repercussions for us. How are we going to respond to that change? How are we going to, going forward, seek out what God is doing next? And that's sort of why we're headed into Nehemiah a little bit, to think about God's vision for this congregation too. Because I'm sure that if you pray for this church, and I hope that you are praying for this congregation, that you pray also for clarity of vision, that as we move forward in our love of God and our service, that it will be clear where we are to go next and when. Because God is working out something bigger than we can see right now. So let's talk for a minute about personal repercussions, because we're going to see that for Nehemiah, obedience to God is going to involve risk. It's going to involve him in some vocational and geographical and cultural and social change. It's going to mean exchanging this totally familiar, very comfortable life. He's in the palace. And he's going to have to exchange that world for something that's unknown, for rubble and resistance and lots more risk. And let's face it, risk is, it's just so risky. Nobody likes risk. But if we're serious about following God in some constantly changing circumstances, you know, we need to present ourselves to God and be willing to step into that. That's going to involve some risk, and it might involve letting go of things that are comfortable. I don't know, but the question is, are we really willing to step there and willing to listen and willing to consider, regardless of the risk, regardless of the changes it might require of us? So here's a quick summary of Nehemiah's rebuilding instructions in the first chapter. And we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I can't wait till next week for you to hear what happens next. But Nehemiah shows us, wait before you jump. Wait before you jump in and just do something. Pray with worship and confession and thanksgiving and with confidence in God's promises. And then let God know that you are available to be used in his way, in his timetable, according to his agenda. Because, you know, millions of believers across the centuries who've been uncertain about the way ahead of them have pursued the same steps as Nehemiah, and they've not been disappointed. And neither will we. Will you pray with me as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper? Dear Father, in a world of constant change, we pause for this moment to praise you as the God of heaven who never changes. Lord, we so long to serve alongside of you in your kingdom work that you're doing all around us. Lord, we confess as we prepare to take this meal, we confess that our fears and our pride and our impatience often push us to act on our own feelings and agendas before we've even paused to seek you in prayer. And so, Lord, whether you're calling us to rebuild broken buildings or broken dreams or broken relationships or broken hearts, we plead that you would speak to us so clearly your plans and your purposes and your timing. And give us, as you say in Scripture, ears to hear. In this time of worship, Lord, we face the future with the absolute confidence that you are always working behind the scenes, and you are always keeping your promises, and you are always providing the resources required to carry out your will. And we cling to those things with so much gratitude. We come before you now as your children. We offer ourselves to you in this time as we celebrate the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and made himself that bridge between us in our sinfulness and you in your holiness, that bridge that we are able to cross, that very thing which allows us to be an intimate relationship with you, an intimate relationship even with one another. And we need you to do that. It's an order too big for us to fill on our own. And this reminder of this table reminds us of all that you have sacrificed and all that you have made possible for here and now, for our future on earth, and for all of eternity. And we thank you for that. We come to this table with gratitude and with love. And in the strong name of the one who laid this table before us, even our Lord, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.